Right, so let me invite you then to follow along here in Colossians chapter 1 as we're beginning this morning a new series of messages through the book of Colossians, verse by verse through this letter. It's what we do here. We preach through books of the Bible. We think it's the best way to read, to study, and to honor the Word of God. And so Colossians this morning, hope you're already there, page 792. And just four chapters, this letter, 95 verses. It's a short letter. And if we ask, what's it about? What's the book about? In a word, Jesus, okay? It's about Jesus Christ. And again, we're going to be reading about who he is and what he has done and how our belief in him changes who we are and what we do, okay? And so we're going to be looking at that, and that's kind of what I would call one of the main themes here, who Jesus is and what he has done and how our knowing him affects us, who we are and what we do. To have Jesus Christ is to have everything. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul shows us the preeminence of Christ, okay? His greatness, his superiority, his supremacy. The preeminence of Christ is a fact, all right? It's a fact as well as the key to experiencing true life in Christ. And meaning is found in him and purpose is found in him. And in a word, Christians are complete in him, in Christ. That's one of the key passages. In fact, your Bible, I trust you found the passage now. And just look for a moment at Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. Let me suggest these are good memory verses. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, where the Bible says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are," and he's writing to Christians, "and you are complete in him." You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. All right, so the series is entitled The All-Satisfying Christ. The All-Satisfying Christ, because a Christian finds his or her completeness in Jesus. All right, so before we do anything else, let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, help us listen with ears to hear God, and grant us an ability to understand what we read, that we may live it to glorify you. Help us understand our completeness is in Christ, who is the all-satisfying Lord and Savior, Jesus. And once again, we pray that this would be to our good and your eternal glory. And we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, let's do some background of this letter. Before we can understand how God's word applies to us today, we have to ask, what did it mean when it was originally written? Okay, so that's the first step. What did it mean when it was originally written? And so for that, we got to go back in time, 2,000 years. So just join me. Let's get in a time machine, go back about 2,000 years and time travel a little bit, okay? And let's go to the place of Colossae, okay? I want to talk about that first, all right? Let's talk about the place known as Colossae. Where in the world, literally, where in the world is Colossae? And, you know, some of you have maps in the back of your Bible, and you can find Colossae in the back of your Bible on a map. But we also have a map for you on the wall, and I want you to take a look at this, okay? I just want you to kind of see. I realize that those of you who are sitting in the very back are having a hard time seeing this. And let me tell you, there are some pews up front here, you know, where you can see a lot more clear, and you can see the graphic a little bit better. But this is a map of modern Turkey, okay? You see that big, says Turkey on it. And, of course, back in Paul's day, that would have said, like, Phrygia or Asia Minor. And there's a red dot, and that says Colossae. And I just want you to kind of see that so you can get a picture in your mind of where this is. It's located on the Lycus River, and you'll see that it's near a couple of other places, too. And real close, for example, to Laodicea. And that's just, you know, the west of Colossae. And a lot of you know Laodicea because you know the book of Revelation. And everybody knows Laodicea was the lukewarm church, you know. So I just kind of want you to see where that is in relation to some of the other places. In fact, it's so close to Laodicea that at the end of Colossians, Paul says, hey, after you're done reading this letter to the congregation, you know, read it now to the people in Laodicea. Take it over there. Let them hear it too, okay? So I just want you to see that that's where that is. In fact, there's another map, and let's look at this one. It kind of backs away a little bit, lets you see the seven churches of the book of Revelation. See those little red dots? All right, so there's Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, Ephesus. You can see where they are in relation to Colossae, and you can kind of gain a greater appreciation for some of the geography there as we look at this city from 2,000 years ago, okay? So I just wanted you to see that to get a picture of it. Now, if we ask, you know, if I said, well, what does it look like today? What does Colossae look like today? I mean, if we took a tour of Colossae, how much of the great city would we see? Is there an Acropolis like in Athens, for example? And you can see, you know, some of the structures of earlier civilization. Or, you know, is there a Colosseum like in Rome, which is really cool, you know, to look at. Even today, you can go and see that. So if we ask, well, what does it look like today? Here, if you did a Google image search of Colossae, this is one of the first pictures you'd see here. Yeah, not that great, right? Just like, boring. Well, that's it. That's Colossae today. See that mound there? That's called a tell. Some of you know that archaeological terms. That's just a mound that, were it excavated, would reveal the city today. I just wanted you to see that in case you're planning on taking a trip to Colossae, you'd be disappointed, you know. There's just not a whole lot to look at. And archaeologists have not yet excavated Colossae, and perhaps they will one day, and then we'll see all those great structures. But I just thought, again, it might be helpful for you to see because, you know, Paul wrote this letter in the year 60, A.D. 60. And at the time he wrote it, it didn't look like that. You know, it looked a little bit better than that. However, at the same time, it's important to know that this city, Colossae, is relatively insignificant when compared to some of the other cities. It once was a great, thriving city. And in fact, it was located on a major trade route from Ephesus to across, you know, the land there. And a number of people would go and they'd travel and they'd trade and so on in Colossae. And something happened. And I'll tell you what happened. By the way, how many of you... Do you know the song Route 66? Do any of you know that? I'm going back a few years. I get my kicks on Route 66. It's like in the 1940s, Nat King Cole, Chuck Berry later, the Beatles, Rolling Stones. A lot of people did that, Route 66. Anyway, Route 66, if you know, in America, was like the main route from Chicago, Illinois, all the way to Los Angeles, California. And people would go, you know, anywhere along that place, they would go out west. So if you wanted to motor west, as the lyrics say, well, you'd get on Route 66 and you'd see everything. There were all kinds of motels on the way, great stops, you know, of diners and things and businesses and all that. And then something happened. It's called the interstate. And when the interstate came, it just people started kind of bypassing all those great places along Route 66. And so that by 1985, the U.S. Highway Department just said it's no longer an official route. And so if you go today, you can go on parts of it, try to figure out. And you'll see a number of businesses that were, you know, they just kind of dwindled into insignificance, almost became ghost towns because the road had been, you know, kind of rerouted. Well, that's what happened to Colossae. It's the same thing. Colossae was once this big, thriving market town. And then the Romans changed the road system so that neighboring Laodicea got a lot more business, and Hierapolis and some of the other places, people started going there. And before you knew it, Colossae just sort of dwindled in size to insignificance, okay? So I think just a little bit of background to help us understand the place of Colossae this morning. I just want to give that to you so you kind of have an image in your head. And now let's talk about the people of Colossae, all right? What about the people? And to talk about the people, we have to talk first about the person, okay, who wrote to the people. And who was that, by the way, who wrote the letter? Anybody? Yeah, first word in the epistle, Paul. Okay, Paul, and chapter 1, verse 1. I've always liked the way people identified themselves 2,000 years ago when they wrote a letter. It's like right up front, you know. And it's so unlike the way we do today, you know. Today you get a letter, Dear John, how are you? I am fine. And if there's no return address, you're waiting until the end. Like, who wrote this thing to me? And yet, you know, in the letters of the epistles and much of the ancient literature, you know, the identity of the writer is right up front. Paul, an apostle. And what about Paul? If we ask, you know, who is this guy? Who is Paul? Well, you remember that from the book of Acts, Paul was originally, what was his name? Anybody? Saul. Yeah, Saul, who was a very antagonistic, unbelieving Pharisee. And what happened to Saul of Tarsus? God got hold of his heart the same way he got hold of a number of your hearts in the same way as was illustrated in that great drama we saw a moment ago, you know, in the sin box, God got a hold of the heart of a person and changed that person. And so Saul becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he became a church planting machine. I mean, planting over a dozen churches, probably more, but a dozen that we know about explicitly, you know, in the scriptures, and just planted churches for the glory of God. By the way, can I just say in passing, this great legacy continues by Southern Baptists and others, but, you know, I just want you to know I fully support the leadership of the International Mission Board, who is focusing like a laser upon how can we get the gospel to places where people have not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. And David Platt is the president of the International Mission Board. I invite you to pray for him. He's making some tough decisions. You know, great leaders have to make great decisions, and they're not always popular. But we need to pray for the IMB. And let me just tell you, I support fully what our IMB president is doing. Has a heart for the nations and getting the gospel to them. We just want to pray for that leadership. So here is Paul, you know, and the Bible, here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say who planted this church. I mean, it really doesn't. We don't read that anywhere. And the church in Colossae. Paul is writing from, do any of you know where he is when he's writing this letter? Anybody? Yeah, he's in prison. He's in prison in Rome. That's why this letter is sometimes called one of the prison letters, the prison epistles. And you know, there are four of them, four of the prison epistles. Ephesus, of course, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, and so he's in prison. By the way, that's especially clear at the very end of the letter, chapter 4. Like some of the last words, if you look there, Paul says, "Remember my chains." You know, just remember who I am and where I am. Okay, he's in a Roman prison. And so again, he's writing about the year 60, A.D. 60. And we learn later in chapter 4 that these two guys, Tychicus and Onesimus, are the ones who carry the letter from Rome to Colossae. And everybody wants to know about Paul, and you know, and what does he look like? And sometimes you hear these descriptions of Paul. I thought I'd talk about that for just a second or two. Because look, we don't really know what Paul looked like. Nobody really knows. The Bible doesn't say, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, and this is what the Apostle Paul looks like. But there is a physical description that dates to the end of the second century. It's real popular, and some of you have heard this, and that's why sometimes the caricatures of Paul look a certain way. And it comes from this particular writing. It's found in a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and that's not a biblical book, okay? It's not in the Bible, so it's not to be considered God-breathed or totally trustworthy and true, okay? It's an apocryphal book. But I want you to hear this, because Paul is described here as this way: a man small in size. I want you to get a picture of this guy. He's not very impressive physically, at least in terms of tradition, right? So he's a man, the Bible says, small in size, bald-headed, and that's a good place for an amen, you know, bald-headed, all right, bandy-legged or bow-legged, we would probably say today, well-built, with eyebrows meeting. That doesn't sound very attractive. Rather long-nosed, and again, all of God's children said amen, full of grace. And then this: for sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. Okay, so nobody really knows what Paul looked like, and I just wanted you to see, here's the way many Roman Catholics pictured Paul. Here's a picture of sort of the popular icon, Paul, right there, see, and now, of course, he wouldn't have had the ring around him, all right? So just in case you're thinking that. But that's how a lot of people picture Paul. I like this picture better. This is from a painting in the 17th century, this one. That's kind of the way I picture him, a little bit more like this. Here he is writing to the Colossians, you know. I mean, he's writing a letter. And so, again, just this is Paul. This is the guy who wrote, the person who wrote to the church at Colossae. Now, here's the thing. We have no place, there's just no record in the scriptures that Paul ever visited Colossae, okay? I want you to think about that with me. I mean, there's just no place in the Bible where it says that Paul visited Colossae. So, you know, an obvious question is, how did it get there? How did the gospel get to Colossae? Well, you saw on the map earlier that Colossae is pretty close to Ephesus, all right? Ephesus is 120 miles, just 120 miles west of Colossae. And so, and where was Paul for 3 years? Do you remember from the book of Acts 19 and 20? For 3 years he's in Ephesus. Now just think about that for a moment. He's there for 3 years, all right? And in fact, if we had time, we could look in Acts 19, where Paul spent 3 months teaching in the synagogue, 3 months straight, teaching, preaching in the synagogue. And then you kind of get the impression he's sort of run out of the synagogue, you know, where some of the unbelieving Jews are like, we've heard enough. And so then he begins to lecture in a school hall or a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And you can read about this later if it interests you. It's Acts 19 and especially verse 10. I'll just read it to you. It concludes this way by saying, and this he continued for 2 years, this teaching, okay, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He's teaching there. The Bible says, every day for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia, and that was that general area all around Colossae or Ephesus, all around there, all who dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, did you hear that? Here is, he's teaching, okay, daily in the lecture hall, and his teaching will go to the surrounding areas. How? Because people who are there listening, okay, to the teaching are doing what? They're going out to the surrounding areas, and they're taking the good news that they've heard and they've received, and they're sharing it with others, okay? And they go to every geographical location in what is now West Central Turkey. So there were people there like, for example, Epaphras, about whom we'll be reading later in verse 7 of chapter 1, Epaphras, who seems to be like the evangelist, you know, the evangelist, the prime evangelist, who's sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. He's listening, and then he takes the gospel out to neighboring cities like Colossae and Laodicea. So when you evangelize, okay, when you share the gospel this week, or when you teach the gospel this week, you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're leading a Bible study, and some of you are teaching in like week after week after week, and it may be little boys and girls, it may be teenagers, it may be adult men and women, and you're teaching week after week after week after week after week. And I've been a Sunday school teacher, and I know what it's like to prepare a lesson, you know, and work hard on it, and you've spent hours on it, and then you go to Sunday school, and it seems like everybody decided to sleep in on that day, you know. And you're just like, man, am I getting anywhere? You know, you got one person in the class that day. You go back the next week, maybe you got three. You know, and up and down it goes. And you just wonder, am I making a difference? Listen, there are people in your class who are hearing what you teach. And there will be some of them who are like an Epaphras. And they're listening and they're getting it and they're hearing and they're going to take it somewhere else. Never forget that. Be encouraged, all right? People are hearing the word of God. God grants the ability to hear the word to those who have ears to hear, and off they go to share and to teach what they have learned from you. So be encouraged, the people of Colossae. By the way, I like the way they're described, the people, in the opening verses. I hope your Bible's still open. Look down, verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You know, Paul knew it was God's will that he serve him. And Timothy, our brother, okay, to the two of them, this is the people now, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Then he says to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a beautiful greeting, grace and peace. We said that frequently in Brazil, as I recall, entering and exiting the doors, grace e paz. You know, it's just a way to say grace and peace to you, a blessing upon others, a blessing upon the Christians, okay? So I love the description, though, in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren, listen, in Christ, who are in Colossae, all right? So in Christ, and then in Colossae. So Paul describes, don't miss this, their identity, okay, before he writes of their geography. They are in Christ, that's their identity, that's the Christian identity, but they're living where? In Colossae, right, that's their geography. Our position in Christ, or who we are, is far more important than the place we live or where we are, okay? Who we are is more important than where we are. We are in Christ, we're going to be okay wherever we are, even a Roman prison, all right? And so our position in Christ, who we are, affects everything. We're going to be reading more about that position in Christ, union with Christ. Now, this takes us to the third consideration, all right, number three on the outline. We're considering the place of Colossians, the people of Colossians. So thirdly, let's consider the purpose now. Okay, what is the purpose of the letter? The purpose, what happened to the word? We lost it there in the graphic. So fill it in. It's the purpose of Colossians, all right? So you can write that down in case there was any question what we were talking about here, the purpose of Colossians. Now let me just say, here's what we're going to do for the next just 3 minutes or so, if you'll indulge me. Let's now kind of like get in an airplane and get up above about 30,000 feet and look down at the book, okay? Four chapters here. So let's get an overall perspective of these four chapters. We kind of look down and try to understand, what is the purpose? Why did Paul write this letter? What's going on? All right? And can we figure it out by reading it? You know what? Yeah, you can. Have you ever found a letter and you'd never read it before, and maybe it was somebody, I don't know, a family member, say a great-great-grandmother, something like that, and you found maybe in a box in the attic with a lot of stuff, here's a letter. You know, and you can read that letter, and you read it through, and you read it through, and you read it a few times, and before you know, you can gain an understanding. You get what's going on. You know why it was written. You know to whom it was written, and you know the occasion. You can just kind of figure it out. The more you read it, you can say, oh, here's what was going on, and here's why she wrote this. She must be speaking about that, and so on, you know. Well, just like you can do that with any letter, you read the Word of God, and it's very similar. You read the book of Colossians, you're like, oh, I got some of that, but I didn't get all of it. And you read it again, you get a little bit more, you read it again, and before you know it, you begin to discern there's something going on here. And there is, because the more you read through this letter, it seems pretty clear that Paul is addressing a concern. And he is at pains to teach the preeminence of Christ. Once again, the superiority or the supremacy, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's at pains to do that. And if we know a little history, given the heretical teachings that were real popular in the first century, all right, then we may reason that Paul is addressing those false teachings. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail this morning about those teachings. For now, suffice to say that Paul is addressing some popular yet strange teachings of Judaism, okay, and how it's kind of just sort of, you know, morphed into a heresy. And he's also addressing another strange teaching that eventually became known as Gnosticism. I'm not even going to try to spell that right now. Just know that that's the word, Gnosticism. And he's addressing these concerns too, all right? And I just want you to, for now, just note with me a couple of verses in chapter 1 that I think really, really give a nice summary of the structure of Paul's letter, okay? So if you just look down at the verses there that we're going to be studying the coming weeks, I want you to see this. Let me invite you to note this with me in chapter 1. And look at verses 9 and 10. And Paul says this in verse 9. And in verse 9 and 10, you have a structure of the whole book. Okay? So look again at verse 9. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also," and by we, he means, you know, himself, of course, and Timothy and others with him there in Rome. "For this reason, we, since the day we heard it," that is about what he's been speaking, they're embracing the gospel, the Colossians, their love in the Spirit. He says, "Since we heard this," verse 9, "we do not cease to pray for you." And what's he asking for? "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 10. "So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, full of pleasing Him, fully pleasing Him, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God," and so on. So in verses 9 and 10 is a simple two-part outline of the letter, okay? And I've got it for you up here on the wall, too. Here it is from verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, this two-part outline, doctrinal and then practical, okay? So chapters 1 and 2 are doctrinal. Paul says, "We're praying that you may be filled with the knowledge." Okay, so this is stuff, teaching. All right, that's chapters 1 and 2. And then that's followed by practical, the practical section, that you may walk worthily. All right, chapters 3 and 4. Now, by the way, note this, that in Paul's writings, he does this frequently. He gives first doctrine, and then he says, now here's how to live it out. All right? So here's the truth that you're to know, and then here's how you live out that truth. And so the living out of our faith follows the teaching of the faith. And you'll note that, for example, in the book of Ephesians, same thing, same structure. Six chapters in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are all about teaching. Here's great theology. Here's good doctrine. And that is so that we may, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, live it out. Live it out. Okay, so here, put another way, here's what to believe, and based on that, how to behave. Okay, so when you look at Colossians, note that chapters 1 and 2 are what we believe, heavy doctrine teaching, so that we may then behave in a certain way and live it out for the glory of God. And that's always Paul's way. That's so important, you know, that we get that down so that we live out our faith. Theology matters, you know. You got to have what you believe before you talk about here's how you apply it, you know, here's how you live it out. Because listen, how we live is informed by what we believe. Isn't it? I mean, the way we live is going to be based upon what we believe, what we know. That's dangerous as well as encouraging. So if we don't believe rightly, we're going to live in a way that isn't right. Or we're going to base how we live upon something that isn't accurate. Okay, so I just would note that with you, that theology matters. And what we believe determines how we live. Now, I want you to notice this too as your Bible's open. Look at chapter 3 then, and where Paul begins to talk about here's how to walk it out, here's how to live it, here's how to live this Christian life. All right? And I want you to notice this in the opening verses for a moment with me. Just notice the tenses here. There's a past, present, and future tense in the opening verses of chapter 3, okay? Where Paul reminds the Christians of their you know, their union with Christ. Here's what he says. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, okay, raised with Christ, past tense, you who believe, we're raised with Christ, he says, and seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. So here's past tense. You believe in Christ Jesus, you died with him, you were buried with him, and you rose with him. Again, we saw that illustrated in the sin box, you know. Here's Jesus dying for you, okay, and you were raised in him. So that's what happened. Past tense, I was raised with Christ. Present tense, verse 2, then set your mind, here's how to live, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So you have past, you have present, now look, future, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, when Christ comes again, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, by the way, I love verse 4 of chapter 3. When Christ, who is our life. I don't know where you're finding life, but I want to tell you something. The Bible says it is found in Christ, okay? When Christ, who is our life, you know, he is our everything. To have Jesus is to have everything. He is our life. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So what Paul does then is he talks about living out our faith in Christ. And he uses this great imagery in chapter 3, this imagery of putting off and putting on. It's like old clothing. Christians are to put off the old, dirty clothes of the way we used to live. You know, the old behavior of things, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, things like anger and wrath. And malice. He's like, hey, you're a Christian. You put off that old behavior. That's the old you. Put it off. And then, what? Put on, okay, like you're getting dressed. You put on new behavior of the things like in verse 12. Put on tender mercies. This is the Christian. A kindness, humility, and so on. All right? And so he's going to be talking about that, and we'll spend some time talking about those virtues. Paul talks about then the Christian home in verses 18 and following of chapter 3. How husbands and wives relate to one another biblically. What does it mean for wives to submit? You know, what does that really mean biblically? What does it mean biblically for a husband to lead and love his wife? And children are relating to their parents. We're going to be talking about that too. He also talks about employees and employers relating one to another, as we'll see too when we study that passage. And then he writes about Christian graces in chapter 4, how it is we're to behave around lost people. All right, so he's going to talk about that too. And this is all the practical living that flows from doctrinal teaching. So who Jesus Christ is, all right, who he is and what he has done affects who we are and what we do. Now that's Colossians, really. All right. Who he is and what he has done affects us in terms of who we are and what we do. Now I just want to go back to that statement I told you I love back in chapter 4, verse 3. When Christ, who is our life, I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know, when we understand that real life, true life, is life found in Christ, the all-satisfying Christ, and we understand that life is found in him and in nothing else. Again, I have to keep going back to this. It was so helpful, the imagery. You know, life is not found in drink or in drugs or in, you know, putting a mask on and being someone we're not, you know. Life is not found in those things. Life is not found in anything or anyone else. Life, true life, is found in Jesus Christ. Why don't you say that with me? Life is found in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, do you have life? When Christ, who is your life, would you say that? I mean, he's your life based on how you live. You can say, yeah, he's my life. He's my everything. As Paul says elsewhere, this is a recurring theme. Do you remember in Philippians? To live is Christ. Do you believe it? To live is Christ. So that to die then is what? Gain. Man, you guys are weak this morning. I'm sorry. I don't know what. I drank espresso. Get me waked up this morning. But man, I start reading the word and I get fired up. I'm just full. You know, it's like I just want to. So yeah, man, I mean, he's life. He's more important to me than anything or anyone. I mean, we've got to believe that. If that's not true, you've just got an old, dead religion. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of just dead religion. Paul is writing the letter to address that. He's writing to address people who've got a religious understanding, but they don't have Christ. They've messed up on who is this Christ, you know. Paul says he's alive. That without him, we're dead. We're dead in trespasses and sin. And so, man, when we understand that in Christ is everything, we are complete, as he says, in him, that our soul is satisfied only and wholly and completely in him, we're going to bump around in this world and we're going to look for life in other places. Or we're going to try to have it both ways. Give me Jesus, I'll go to church Sunday, and then give me the world. What is it that motivates you to do something that you know is wrong? What is it that motivates you to do something that's bad for your health? What is it that motivates you to look for some kind of feeling? I'm going to tell you something, unless you have Christ, that's what you're going to be doing. And I don't mean unless you have a religion. I mean unless you have Jesus Christ. And you can say, he is my life. He is my everything. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory. Don't you think those students at the community college in Oregon knew something about this? Huh? I mean, don't you think? I mean, the way I understand it, witnesses say the gunman says, all right, how many of you are Christians? And those who were willing to identify themselves as Christians were shot and killed. I think there may have been one or so, I've been reading the news maybe, who others saying, well, that person died, but that person wasn't really. But I want to tell you something. Those who stood and said, yeah, yes, I'm a Christian, they were willing to die. What, can I ask you a question? What is it that motivates a person to do that? You tell me. What is it that gives somebody the ability to stand unashamedly, boldly before a gunman, knowing that perhaps in the next second they're going to die? What is it that motivates that kind of behavior? I'm going to tell you something. Right thinking and right believing leads to right living. Right living then prepares you for right dying. These students bravely stood to take those bullets. Listen, and I'll tell you why. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also shall appear with him in glory. See, is he your life? Are you willing to live for him? And are you willing to die for him? Because the life here, doesn't matter how long it is, it's like nothing. Okay? It's like, how long are we going to live? 70, 80, 90 years? I don't know. Maybe I'll live to be 102 like my great-grandfather. Still, big deal in terms of eternity, right? Really big deal in terms of eternity. When you think of eternity, are you prepared for that? I mean, are you prepared because to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? Do you love him? Somebody said, what's the most important thing to you in your life? What would you say? Is it Jesus Christ? Christ who is your life? Well, may God do the work that he needs to do in my heart. When I study this letter and I preach it to you, I'm looking for revival in my own heart. I need this. I need to be reminded Christ is my life. Because I want to tell you something as your pastor, and don't you go looking for a new one based on this confession, okay? Well, I'm just telling you, as your pastor, someone who's in the Word of God daily, I still struggle with Christ being my life, okay? And I got an idea that if that's true for me, it may be true for some of you. Because the truth is, we live in a world, okay? Remember that we are in Christ, but we're also in Henderson, and we're in the world, and the world makes the world very attractive to us. And nothing will complete us but Jesus Christ. He's the all-satisfying Lord. He is our life. Let's ask his blessing upon our study this morning. Would you stand as we just embark in the weeks ahead, verse by verse through this book? Let's ask God to honor our efforts. Would you?